Well, welcome everyone to our Bible class this evening. Our brother Sam Mansfield is going to be leading us in a series of studies on Ezekiel. I think the first of three, is it? Yeah, oh, excellent. To serve as an introduction to Sam's comments this evening, we'll be taking a reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. With that in mind, I'll ask our brother Sam to come forward and lead us in his studies on Ezekiel. Thanks, Sam.
Hello, everyone. So you probably know a little bit about the prophecy of Ezekiel, or at least you probably know a lot about a little bit of the prophecy. So Ezekiel 37 and 38, we probably know pretty well. They're sort of Christadelphian classic hits. So there's a small bit that we know a lot about. You probably know the last section is all about the temple, is all about the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, or Ezekiel's temple, as it's called. Any other Ezekiel facts? What else do people know about Ezekiel, just out of interest? Dry bones, yep, that is Ezekiel 37 and 38, yep. Cherubim, yep, so we read about that a little bit. Yes, yes, lying on his side for a bit, which we'll talk about. Yes, lots of stuff about Tyre and a few other places in there. Yes, excellent, well spotted. Wow, interesting. Yeah. So we know some other stuff about Ezekiel, but not a huge amount for a book that's 48 chapters long, probably for most of us. By the end of the series, you'll know not much more than that, to be honest, because not about the prophecy per se, because we're going to be talking about the man delivering the prophecy rather than the prophecy itself. Now, getting to know Ezekiel as a man, as a person, is not that easy either, because as we'll see, he doesn't say much of himself in his own words. He says about five sentences through the whole book that of himself. And it's pretty hard to get to know someone who doesn't say much. So it makes it a little bit tricky to get a handle on the book itself, on the man himself, even his character and his motivations and emotions. So I'm sort of loath to call this a character study. It's more of a Ezekiel, the man, the mission type study. Anyway, call it whatever you want. So, yes, and I'm doing it, full disclosure, at Enfield at the same time on the other. So I'm road testing at Enfield one Wednesday and then coming here and delivering the polished product here at Hyde Park. You'll be pleased to know. So one big question to think about is who or rather what was Ezekiel? So we think about him, if we think about him at all, as a prophet, but he never calls himself a prophet. He only ever calls himself a priest. But I think that God is, and this is really what the studies are all about, God is, through the course of this prophecy, going to show Ezekiel the true meaning of priesthood, what a real priest is intended to do. God's going to show him also what the true temple is. And, spoiler alert, it's not the physical building in Jerusalem when he begins his prophecy. I don't love doing background to studies, to be honest. I'd rather just launch into the words of the prophecy and get into that. But in Ezekiel's case, and probably most Bible characters really, a little bit of background is pretty useful. A little bit of history of the times is really quite important, because his situation really helps to explain who he is and why he is, and what makes him the man that he is. So I'm going to go into that in a little bit of detail as we start this evening, because particularly younger people amongst us probably don't know too much about it. So come back to 2 Kings chapter 24, and I'll get you to read some sections out of here. We do have a chunk to get through tonight, so it's not going to be hugely interactive, sadly. 2 Kings 24, Darcy, you're in the line of fire. Actually, it's going to be up on the screen if you can't find it. But can you read verse 10 to 13, just to confuse you?
Oh, do 10 to 12, yeah. Do what Zoe says. Good rule for life.
At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner.
Okay, so Jehoiachin is made... So this is talking about the reign of Jehoiachin, the king, not to be confused with Jehoiakim, who's his father, slash North Korean dictator. So Jehoiachin is made a king at the ripe old age of 18, and he reigns for only 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar comes up against the city. And you can see there that he, Babylon, at the end of verse 12 there, the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. Now, that's not the eighth year of Jehoiachin's reign, because we just said he'd only been reigning for 3 months. This is the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So 3 months in of Jehoiachin, at the age of 18, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and Jehoiachin surrenders to him, wanders out and says, the city's yours. Now, this is a good thing. This is exactly what God wanted the kings of Judah to do. He wanted them to submit to his will and surrender to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, we've had a little bit of a look at earlier this year, keeps repeating this message, surrender to Babylon, let them take the city. But Jehoiachin is the only king who actually does this, who actually does what God commands. And God rewards him for it. He lives quite a long life in, you know, semi-captivity in Babylon, but in relatively luxurious circumstances, and definitely a better outcome than what happens to Zedekiah, which we probably won't deal with. He gets his eyes poked out. Verse 13, please, Zoe.
And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said.
Okay, so notice this little bit of detail. The house of Yahweh, the temple, is still standing. It's still left there. And the house of the king is still standing. It's still left there. So it's not destroyed. The city's not destroyed. But everything of value, all the treasures, as verse 13 says, have been removed. So treasures, we know, are a metaphor. So both the spiritual centre of Judah, the temple, and the civil power centre, the house of the king, are sort of standing there empty, so symbolic of, you know, the lack of spirituality and the lack of any political power in the nation. They've been reduced to this sort of worthless shell. Anything of spiritual value, any one of spiritual value, apart from Jeremiah, pretty much, has been removed. So the treasures, the things of value, the people, treasures represent people, which we know from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, they're all gone, and Nebuchadnezzar's taken them into Babylon, the people of value. So what do these treasures represent? Well, let's read verse 14 to 17, please, Hubert.
He carried away all...
You have to emphasise the alls.
He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valour, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land, those he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, the craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and adapted for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother's king, in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah.
Okay, so just notice the emphasis on the all the princes, all the mighty men, all the craftsmen. Nothing of value remained in the land. So this is the second captivity of Judah / Jerusalem by Babylon. And as you can see, it's a pretty orderly conquest. There's not huge amounts of bloodshed or anything. Jehoiachin obeys God in this, you know, one instance at least, and surrenders to the Babylonians. And as a result, these thousands of Jewish captives are carried into Babylon, into Babylonian territory. And they're the finest, the strongest, the smartest of Jewish civilization. And among them is Ezekiel. So Zedekiah, the new king, final king of Judah, doesn't obey God, refuses to surrender to Babylon, keeps turning back to Egypt, hoping that the Pharaoh will deliver Judah somehow from the Babylonians. And all through his reign, God keeps sending Jeremiah to him, pleading, you know, just submit to Babylon. Don't fight against God's will. Don't try and get Egypt to fight your battles for you, but to no avail. And Zedekiah reigns in Jerusalem for 9 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and there's a siege of about 18 months, 2 years, and it's then that the city is razed to the ground, the temple's destroyed, everything in Jerusalem's destroyed. So almost all of the first half of Ezekiel's prophecy is delivered during this final 6 years of Zedekiah's rule, so this final king of Judah. Half of Ezekiel's prophecy is delivered during the final 6 years of his reign. So he reigns for 11 years. Ezekiel starts 5 years after his reign starts. So most of his prophecy is delivered in these final 6 years. So come back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 again. And as John read, and he made the similar slip that the reader at Enfield did. So Ezekiel 1 verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the reader at Enfield read 13th as well, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, so he's been carted by Nebuchadnezzar over to this area of Kebar, heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So 5 years into this captivity, this is when the book of Ezekiel starts. So there's a few important things to understand from Ezekiel's situation. He's in Babylonian territory, but not in the city of Babylon. He's in the sort of general state of Babylon, but he's not in the actual Babylon city. He's certainly not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, not in even in Judah, in the land. He's been over in Babylon, a captive, for 5 years. So verse 2 is the fifth year of captivity. So he's been there for 5 years already. But as we mentioned earlier from 2 Kings, the temple and Jerusalem generally, Judah as a nation, is still standing and still functioning. So temple becomes a big theme of Ezekiel's life and prophecy, and we'll probably do a session just on that. So obviously we've got the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy at the end of the book. But the last 9 chapters of a 48-chapter book are spent describing this temple that's to come. So that's quite a large chunk of the book itself. But at the start of the book, the first half of his prophecy, there's still a temple standing in Jerusalem. It's not been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar yet. And Ezekiel is a priest. So the temple is going to be very important to him, isn't it? It's not been destroyed yet. This sort of center, what's supposed to be the center of his life, is still standing in Jerusalem. So he's 30 years of old, that's what the 30 refers to, and we'll talk a bit about that later. In the 30th year, in verse 1, that's his age, in the fifth year of this captivity. So we've got, during Ezekiel's prophecy, we've got 3 prophets going simultaneously in 3 different locations. So in Jerusalem, we've got Jeremiah, who we've mentioned. They're living with and he is trying to live with and teach the poorest people of the land who remain in Jerusalem and Judah, and trying to deal with the sort of persistently stupid Zedekiah, trying to prevent the final invasion and destruction of the nation. And Jeremiah is also a priest, so that's an important thing to remember as well. But his immediate audience is obviously very limited. It's just the people left behind in the land, his neighbours in and around Jerusalem. In Babylon city itself, we've got Daniel. So he was among the cream of Judean royalty, and he was sent straight to the Babylonian Graduate School of Management as soon as he arrives in Babylon, it seems. So Daniel's been taken captive slightly earlier, about 8 years before Ezekiel. So he's already gone over to Babylon and been there for about 8 years before Ezekiel arrives in Babylonian territory. He was taken during the reign of Jehoiakim. So now Daniel, of course, is a prince. So aptly, he's living in a palace in King Nebuchadnezzar's palace, basically. And he's prophesying directly to an emperor and prophesying about world empires to come, and his prophecies got a much broader sort of range and an international audience, and it's quite relevant to us today, living 10,000 kilometres away and 2,600 years later. So he's sort of like an international prophet, whereas Jeremiah is very narrow focus on his immediate, not that his prophecies don't have relevance today, but it's not in quite the same sense as Daniel. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel must have been almost exactly the same age. So we guess that Daniel went into captivity at about 17. Ezekiel goes into captivity 8 years later, age 25. So if we are right about Daniel's age, then he and Ezekiel are about the same age. And it seems almost impossible that they would not have been friends when they were back in Jerusalem. The son of a priest and the son of kings, they would have probably grown up together, both men of faith in Jerusalem and probably under the mentorship of the faithful Jeremiah, who's quite a bit older. So they reference each other. Daniel knew Jeremiah, or at least his promises. He references Jeremiah's 70 years prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel knows about Daniel. He references Daniel a couple of times in Ezekiel chapter 14. So they refer to each other by name, these contemporaries living at the same time. And he almost certainly would have known Jeremiah, a fellow priest. He almost can't believe that he wouldn't have known him. So Jeremiah, older man, but also a priest. And no doubt, I think it seems that likely that Jeremiah was a mentor to the much younger Ezekiel and Daniel before they're separated by captivity into three different locations, as we've seen. Interestingly, Jeremiah wrote a letter a little bit earlier in Jeremiah 29 and verse 1. Now, this is the letter that Daniel reads in Daniel chapter 9 and realizes that they are going to be in captivity for 70 years. So Jeremiah 29 was probably written in Zedekiah's fourth year, if the Jeremiah 28 reference is correct. So just before Ezekiel's prophecy started, about a year before Ezekiel's prophecy started. So this letter, written by Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, sent to, as it says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 21, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders that were carried away captives, and to the priests, that's Ezekiel, and to the prophets, that's Daniel, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And down in verse 10, Jeremiah 29, for thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. So Jeremiah writes to them a year before this book of Ezekiel starts, probably, and says,
settle in Babylon. You're going to be in Babylon for a long time. Get married, have kids, you know, plant crops, make a life for yourself in Babylon, because you're going to be there for 70 years. Now, I think this is very significant to Ezekiel personally. He's obviously one of the priests and about to become a prophet, that this letter written by another priest is directly addressed to. But I suspect that this news is exactly the opposite of what Ezekiel wants to hear. He's a Jewish priest, after all. He doesn't want to be in Babylon. How can he be a priest there when he's, you know, 900 kilometres away from the temple? He wants to go home. He wants to be a priest in the temple, back in, you know, Solomon's temple that was in Jerusalem. But now, reading this letter from Jeremiah, he's realising that that's not going to happen. Instead, he's likely to be dying in the land of Babylon, never to see the temple again during his life. Now, I reckon that was a pretty big blow to Ezekiel. I'm not entirely sure that we as Australians, with a fairly sort of blasé attitude towards our own country, can fathom how devastating that news would have been to Ezekiel. His refugee status was not going to be temporary, but it was pretty much going to be permanent for his life. So we have these three prophets with three different roles. And the third prophet of this era is our man Ezekiel. So he is taken from Jerusalem to Babylon to the banks of the river Kibar. Now, Kibar just means long, so he's taken to the long river. And we don't really know where that is. The Jewish settlements seem to have been on one of the tributaries to the Euphrates River, on one of the canals, perhaps, extending from the Euphrates, but a little way north of the actual city of Babylon. You know, by the rivers of Babylon, the Psalm or Song by Boney M, depending on, or Psalm 137 for the more spiritual amongst us. This is Ezekiel's situation, sitting by these rivers. So Babylon itself is about 900 kilometres from Jerusalem as the crow flies. But of course, people in those days didn't do much flying like crows, to be honest, although Ezekiel's a bit of an exception because God at one stage lifts him up by his hair and hoiks him from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the trek from one city to the other sort of followed the Fertile Crescent, so it would have been a lot longer than 900 kilometres, I guess is basically what I'm saying. Now, you notice this location by the river Kibar in Ezekiel 1 verse 1 is repeated a couple of verses later in verse 3. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "The word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar." Mentions that again. "And the hand of Yahweh was there upon him." So there's a bit of repetition and a bit of emphasis here in the book. "Came expressly" is the same Hebrew word repeated as a form of emphasis, as, you know, Hebrew writers tend to do. It's the same word. And in the Hebrew, it really means the word became even to Ezekiel. And you can almost hear the surprise in his words here. It came to me, Ezekiel, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river of Kibar. The hand of the Lord was there upon him in that location. And I think part of what we're going to see is that Ezekiel has to learn that God is not bound by location, by country, or by nationality, and certainly not bound by a specific building like a temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, Ezekiel, he is a little bit surprised, I guess. "God came to me directly, a Babylonian captive, by a Babylonian river in the land of the Babylonians." So the Jewish mindset, Ezekiel's own mindset, I think, was that God sort of had to operate within some sort of preset parameters. They thought that God sort of couldn't operate outside of Judah or outside of Jerusalem or outside of the temple or outside of the law of Moses. So just come across to Ezekiel chapter 4 and we'll see an example of this. Do you want to read verse 11 to 13, Max? Thanks.
Thou shalt drink also the water by measure, the sixth part.
So God here is getting Ezekiel to enact as though he's in a siege situation. He says, the siege of Jerusalem's coming. I want you to play the part of a person in this siege. Carry on.
The sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink.
So he's saying, measure out your water. You've got to drink it sparingly.
How much is a hin?
It's about 3/4 of a pint. I have no idea. A hin of gin? Is that what you're suggesting? Yeah. Carry on.
And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt break it with dung that comes out of man in their sight. The Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread amongst the Gentiles, with the I will drive them.
Okay, so pretty gross, really. God says you've got to cook this bread with human feces, basically, as your fuel, because obviously all the timber in the city would have been used up in the siege. And Ezekiel's pretty horrified by this, as understandably. But just note his response in verse 14. Thanks, Sean.
So I said, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth.
So just notice the issue in Ezekiel's mind is not just the grossness of using human excrement as fuel, but the fact that he will be breaking one of God's own laws. You know, he's a priest after all. So he's sort of saying to God, how can you, God, command Moses one thing and now command me to do something different? And you can almost see the conflict going inside Ezekiel's head here. How can God command me to operate outside of his own commandments? And I think this is very much sort of the conundrum facing Ezekiel from the start of his ministry. You know, he sees God as a God of law in the promised land, in the temple, working amongst the Jews. Well, God says, well, I'm not necessarily constrained by any of those things, Ezekiel, and that's partly what is going to show him during the course of his prophecy. Now, Jeremiah does give another prophecy about it's the good fig, bad fig prophecy, and he basically says that the people that God is working with are the people outside the promised land. So the people that were removed, the Daniels and the Ezekiels and the people that were removed with him, that's the people who God is working with. The Jews came to the opposite conclusion. They thought, if we're left in the land, that's because we're more righteous than those who've been taken into exile, which is a reasonably logical thing to think. God says directly through Jeremiah, no, that's not the case. And it's another example of God trying to show them that it's not all about connection to the land and the temple and that sort of thing. God can work with people anywhere. Right. So all three of these prophets, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, give reasonably consistent dating through their prophecies. So it's relatively easy to get up a bit of a timeline of them. So a central point on this timeline is the captivity of Jehoiachin that we've talked about. So 597 BC there. The BC, don't pay too much attention. Well, do pay a little bit, but not too much attention to the BC dates. They're fairly rubbery. It's hard to get them specific, especially because obviously the Jewish year changes length from year to year as well. So it gets pretty confusing, to be honest. So our central point is that captivity of Jehoiachin, because that's what Ezekiel mentions in his first verse. And that becomes the date from which the entire book of Ezekiel is based. So the year of his captivity is year zero, as it were, and everything's dated from that. And this happened in 597 BC, give or take. And Ezekiel's prophecy starts 5 years after that captivity begins, as we've already read in chapter 1. Now, you can see that Jeremiah, by the time of that captivity, been prophesying already for about 31 years. and we can go through the dates at some other time. Daniel's book starts as soon as Daniel arrives in, you know, Babylon, basically, with Daniel chapter 2 in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar over Jerusalem. Of course, Daniel chapter 1 relates some other stuff as well. Now, his book goes right up until at least Cyrus's third year. So the book stretches over seven. Daniel's book prophecy stretches over 70 years. And again, we can go through the dates if you're keen on that sort of detail at some other stage. But as I said, don't worry too much about the dates per se. The point of this slide really is to show that Ezekiel, by way of contrast, prophesies for a relatively short period of time. So the latest time stamp we have in the book is in Ezekiel 29, verse 17, in the 27th year of captivity. And given that he starts prophesying in the fifth year, this means that the entire book fits into 22 years. And as we'll see later, the vast majority of the first 39 chapters are delivered within about 7 years. So most of it's delivered in a pretty short period of time, in the lead up to Jerusalem's fall and the year or so after that. So Ezekiel's prophecy is relatively short in terms of time, but it's still longer in terms of volume than both Jeremiah and Daniel. So he's busy with the captives, Daniel's busy with the emperors, Jeremiah is busy with the bad figs, the sort of remnants of the people left in the land. So tonight's subtitle was The Reluctant Prophet. So what we want to look at now is why we've entitled the study that way. So it seems to me that Ezekiel was not an eager recruit to the role of prophet. And more than that, when God requests, or really demands perhaps, because he doesn't give Ezekiel too much choice, that he speak on God's behalf to the people, that Ezekiel actually refuses to speak. And God is forced to revisit Ezekiel and reinforce to him that this was his role and this is what he's going to do. So there's other reluctant prophets that we know of down through history. Moses tries to argue his way out of being sent to rescue Israel from Pharaoh's clutches, sort of argues that he's incapable of doing the role. Isaiah, who lives about 150 years before Ezekiel, is initially reluctant. But that's because he thinks he's not worthy and God has to symbolically cleanse his sins and before he says, you know, send me, I'm okay with that. Jonah seems happy enough to be a prophet generally, but obviously as soon as he's sent to prophesy to a Gentile nation, he tries to run away. So we've seen other reluctant prophets in the past, but Ezekiel, I think, takes his reluctance to another level. So instead of arguing with God, like Jonah does, or bargaining with God, like Moses or Isaiah, Ezekiel says nothing to God and then does absolutely nothing. He refuses to even acknowledge the call that's been thrust upon him, seemingly hoping that if he ignores it for long enough, that it will go away. Now, Ezekiel, like most other prophets, as we've read already, gives us a short description of himself at the beginning of the book, a little sort of LinkedIn career summary, if you like. And what profession does Ezekiel list for himself? It's certainly not a prophet. It's a priest. So Ezekiel 1 verse 3, the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans. So even before he is called to be a prophet, Ezekiel knows something about being born into a role and being given no choice, doesn't he? No option as to his vocation. If you were a son or a descendant of Aaron, then you were going to be a priest. That was your job. That was your entire career set out for you from birth. You're not given any choice in the matter. But note for now that Ezekiel doesn't describe himself as a prophet, but as a priest. And even here, I think we can begin to see a man who didn't really want to be a prophet. Never calls himself a prophet in 48 chapters. God calls him a prophet, but Ezekiel does not call himself a prophet. Ezekiel labels himself a priest, and that was the role he was born into, And I think that's the role he's anticipated for himself from a very young age. That's really what he wants to do. And yet he finds himself in a foreign land, 900 k's away from his workplace, the temple. He wants to be serving as a priest in Jerusalem, but God is going to teach him the real role of a priest. And that role doesn't need a physical temple or physical altars or physical anything apart from people, really. And that's what God's going to show him. Now, this role of this idea of being born into a role, being chosen by God for a role, is also part of what makes Ezekiel such a fantastic type of Christ, and something that we're going to unpack in a fair bit more detail probably next time round. But we know that Christ was born to be a king. He was born to be a witness. He was born to be a saviour. There was no one else who could do that role. There was no other only begottens of the Father. And like Ezekiel, he wasn't really offered any choice. And furthermore, he's not offered any choice in the path of being our Saviour either. There's one route to being the Saviour of humanity, and that route led through an agonising death via crucifixion. So Ezekiel, likewise, was offered no other option than to be an extremely, to put it mildly, as we'll see, path of being a prophet. And both of these men would fulfil their unchosen and, from a human perspective, pretty grim, undesirable roles. So not only no choice in vocation, also no choice in style or method by which that vocation would be carried out. And Jesus, like Ezekiel himself, learns from the things that he suffered. So this applies to you as well, you'll be pleased to know. You have a role to play, a vocation to which you've been called, whether you like it or not. So Romans chapter 12, Paul says, having then gifts differing, so we've been given something, and the things that we've been given differ according to the grace that is given to us. And he lists out the different roles that we can fulfill in the ecclesia and in life generally. Whether it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith. Or ministry, service, let us wait on our ministering. Or him that teacheth, if you're a teacher, on teaching. Or him that exhorteth, someone who calls people close to them and gives them exhortation. Or him that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So are you a ruler or a teacher? Or a servant, or someone who encourages other people by exhortation? You might not be all of those things, but you're definitely at least one of them. And the skills that you have may not match the role that you envisaged, you know, for yourself when you were youngish. I'm sure most of us that are over the age of 25 can see that our lives have taken a different path to what we envisioned when we were 25 years of age. You might wish to sort of kick against the pricks, as Paul himself originally did, or claim that you've been given no special talents, but that is simply not true. As Paul tells us in Romans, God has chosen you. God has given you gifts. God has a role for you, and we have to use those gifts that he's given to us to perform that role. The choice is not ours. Now, Ezekiel's reluctance to take on this role of a prophet is not spelt out in words. So unlike Moses or Isaiah, and as we know, very few of Ezekiel's own words are recorded. He doesn't rant to God about the unfairness of this calling or his unwillingness to take it on. He doesn't try and run away from God like Jonah does. He doesn't plead ineptness. Instead, his rejection of the calling is to say nothing and to do nothing. He lodges this sort of silent protest. So we read about this amazing, or John read for us, that amazing vision that he sees in chapter 1. And we'll go into that a bit more detail another time. But for now, just note the amazing everything about it, amazing brightness and colours and overwhelming sound of it all. So it's God's glory in symbol here. And it's really an assault to the senses, really, sight and sound, as well as taste and touch in Ezekiel's case. So just run your eye down to verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1. He talks about brightness and colour. In verse 14, he talks about flashes like lightning. So we've got this, you know, his eyes are full of this vision. But then in verse 24, we've got noise like great waters, so a roaring sound, so a loud vision as well. Then we've got voice and the speech and the noise of an army. Now, that's not a quiet thing. Noise of an army is loud. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he gets lifted up by God's spirit, by God's hand. So there's touch involved here as well. And then he takes a roll and eats it as well in chapter 3 and verse 2. So there's taste as well involved. And in chapter 3 and verse 3, he describes that taste, that it's sweet like honey in his mouth. So all his senses are involved here. And this is really a shock and awe strategy on God's part, intended to demonstrate God's power and the greatness of this role that God has chosen for Ezekiel to be God's messenger, to be part of that glory. So imagine you've seen this amazing vision. You've been literally knocked off your feet by it. So God has to pick him up he falls flat on his face. God has to pick him up. You know, he's seen these amazing colours and bright flashes of light and lightning. He's eaten a scroll that God gives to him, which is sort of the message that God wants him to deliver. What's Ezekiel's response to this? Does he sort of meekly submit to God's calling? Well, no, he doesn't. Come to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 14 to 15. Josiah, do you want to read that one for us? Thank you.
So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river of Kibar. And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days.
Okay, so note here first that Ezekiel's own description of himself at this point is bitter, and that he is in the heat of his spirit. So there's a contrast between spirits in this verse, isn't there? There's God's spirit at the beginning of the verse, which has carried him back, seemingly back to his house in Tel Aviv. But Ezekiel's spirit, same Hebrew word, is hot. He's angry. God's spirit is sort of carrying him hither and thither. God's hand is strong upon him, that verse says. So it's almost as if he's pushing up against God's hand, but God's hand is stronger than he is. But Ezekiel's spirit is not cooperating with God's spirit. It's fighting against it. And God's hand is pushing him in a direction that he doesn't want to go. So what does Ezekiel do? Absolutely nothing. What does Ezekiel say? He says nothing. He sort of goes on strike. So verse 15 says, I sat where the other captives sat, was sitting, for 7 straight days. 7 straight days he says nothing and he does nothing. So back in chapter 3 and verse 11, Montana, do you want to read that one for us, please?
And go, get to the captives, the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God,
excellent. Excellent. So God has told him to go and speak to the people. Tell them these words. Tell them, thus saith the Lord. But Ezekiel doesn't tell them, does he? He goes back there, but he doesn't tell them. He just sits there. He doesn't tell them, thus saith the Lord God. He tells them absolutely nothing. He clams up. He just sits there for 7 days straight. He refuses to respond to God's calling. And so God is forced to call Ezekiel a second time. God is forced to reveal his glory to him a second time. So, but first he delivers this lesson of the watchman in Ezekiel chapter 3. And the point of the watchman lesson is, that's in verse 16 and 17, that I've made thee a watchman, it says in verse 17. You don't get any choice about this vocation. I've made you a watchman. You're not allowed to sit there in silence. If I've given you a message to warn the people, you have to warn them. There's no choice in the matter. And then in verse chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, Ezekiel goes through exactly the same process he went through in Ezekiel chapter 1 and, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. So notice, again, the hand of the Lord upon him. So God is directing his life. He's got no choice but to go where God directs. In verse 22 of Ezekiel 3, the hand of the Lord was there upon me, as it had been in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. And he said unto me, arise, go forth to the plain, and I'll talk with thee. So sort of, you know, come outside, and we're going to have another little chat, you and me, Ezekiel. Verse 23, then I arose, and I went forth into the plain, and behold, again, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. So an exact replay of chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4. And I fell on my face, just as he had done in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. God, Ezekiel feels God's hand upon him again. He sees the same incredible vision that he saw in chapter 1 again. He falls flat on his face again. God picks him up again. And again, God is telling him in no uncertain terms that this is the role that he's been chosen for and he is going to perform it. And now Ezekiel says nothing, but this time it's not his choice, it's God's. Poppy, verse chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, please.
And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.
Okay, so Ezekiel refuses to pass God's message on. So God says, fine, you will now be dumb, and you will be able to say nothing at all except my message. So you can sort of see the poetic result of this. So Ezekiel is, God makes him dumb. He says, right, you've chosen to not say anything at all. Well, now the only thing you'll be able to say is when you open your mouth and pass on my message. And Ezekiel remains unable to speak apart from the words of God for the next 7 years. So quite a while. And we'll go into a little bit of that a little bit later as well. So I guess the question is, why is Ezekiel so reluctant? Why is he so reluctant to take on this role that God's thrust upon him? We can only really speculate because, as we've mentioned many times, Ezekiel doesn't tell God or ask directly. But from what we read of him, we can infer a few things. He knows his message is not going to be positive. God's told him that up front. The people aren't going to listen. I'm going to have to make your forehead hard because you're going to be, you know, effectively bashing it against a brick wall. He knows the people are not going to respond, Ezekiel 3, verse 7. He can't believe that, I think, that the people who have seen Jeremiah's prophecies fulfilled so exactly, so Jeremiah was prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem, it's going to happen for 30-odd years before Ezekiel is there. He can't believe that they still won't turn to God. Jeremiah said it's going to happen. The people still don't listen to him, even after his prophecies have been fulfilled. They're still not going to respond. As we've mentioned a few times, he's a priest, so he envisaged himself serving in a temple in a probably non-confrontational role, not as a prophet. So he wants to return back to that temple, not predict the destruction of that temple. He's Jewish, of course. He doesn't want to be predicting the destruction of his people and his city in Jerusalem. And above all that, I think he's seen exactly what Jeremiah has endured as a prophet. So if you're looking for a presenter at Careers Day at school to get your kids enthusiastic about, you know, being joining the prophecy profession, Jeremiah is not the person you would probably bring in. His experiences would put the most enthusiastic student of prophecy off it. And to me, it wouldn't be surprising if Jeremiah's tough life, as Tom taught us a little bit about earlier on, has given Ezekiel a lifelong aversion to becoming a prophet. And fair enough too, Ezekiel's going to go through some pretty awful and very tough things to endure for himself. In conclusion, I just want to talk a little bit about this idea of the hand of God. This becomes a bit of a theme through the book. And the hand of God gets used interchangeably with the Spirit of the Lord. and sometimes the word of the Lord as well. But it's got different roles in the life of Ezekiel. Sometimes it's used to lift him up, as we've seen a couple of times when he falls flat on his face, gives him strength. Sometimes it's used to reveal his God's message to him and to us. So it's at the hand of God that gives him the scroll that he needs to eat. And sometimes it's executing God's will among the nations and empires. He stretches forth his hand against whoever it is, Philistia or whatever. But sometimes it directs us in directions that we don't want to go. So Ezekiel 8 verse 3 is an example of that. God put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Not the most comfortable mode of travel, I wouldn't have thought. Being plucked by your hair and dragged through the sky from Babylon through to Jerusalem. So God is taking him there against his will. He's going to show him things. Not much material to work with you two. It's going to show him things that he doesn't really want to see. And that's an example of it in Ezekiel. He's going to show him exactly what's going on in the temple that Ezekiel loves. He takes him to places, the hand of God takes him places he doesn't want to go. It's the same hand, the same Spirit doing all of these things in the book of Ezekiel. And it's doing the same things in our lives. It's always active, sometimes nudging us, sometimes coaxing us, sometimes dragging us in the direction that we need to go. So accepting that the hand of the Lord is in our lives for our ultimate good is an important thing to realize. And Ezekiel discovers that. And I'm sure everyone here who's been in the truth for some time will know that the hand of the Lord has been upon us. And I'm sure that many times it's not been a pleasant experience. But I'm also sure that despite the pain, perhaps despite the pressure of the hand of the Lord upon us, despite those experiences in our life, that we are thankful for them. Hebrews 12 says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous." James chapter 4 verse 6 and 7 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God," James says. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And 1 Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, he careth for you." So God is pushing, particularly in these early chapters, Ezekiel in directions that he doesn't want to go. And sometimes life, providence, circumstances, whatever it is, takes us in unexpected and sometimes undesired by us directions. Later, God's going to show Ezekiel things he doesn't want to see. And sometimes God's word, God's spirit reveals things to us that we don't want to see either, particularly things about our own character or attitude that we might have been blind to in the past. Perhaps it's through the word of God, or perhaps it's through the words of a friend or a family member, but perhaps it's just through sort of coincidental circumstances as well in our lives. "Humble yourselves under the hand of God," says Peter. "Don't resist it," says James. "Know that it's for your good," says Hebrews. And like Ezekiel, God does care for you, and this same hand will exalt you in due time.